If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let not us sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and for those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope and of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you this morning, Father, that you loved us enough to send your Son to pay a price for all of us, to live, to die, to be raised again, to be ascended. And Lord, we're waiting on that call, that trumpet of God. Lord, I pray that this morning that each and every one of us gathered here would realize what you've done for us. Realize that, we can look at the world and it's in chaos, but you're in control. And Lord, there's joy and peace in our hearts that are giving our lives to you, Lord. Lord, this morning I pray for Brother Jeff as he comes and breaks the bread of life. And I pray, Father, that you'll just give him a double portion of the Holy Spirit this morning to preach your word. Lord, I pray that you'll open our ears and open our hearts, Father. And Lord, I just pray that each and every one of us in this Christmas season would tell someone about what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Again, welcome to this fourth Sunday of Advent. Christmas is upon us, isn't it? Someone asked the other day if we were ready for Christmas, and my response was, ready or not, here it comes. So we certainly are ready, and we have one more church-wide celebration here at Walker Baptist, which will be our annual Christmas Eve service at 5:30 on Thursday, and so invite you to join us for that celebration. I love Christmas, and as much as I am excited about this week, I hate to see it coming to a close. I love this time it's set apart to celebrate the first Advent of our Lord, and I have enjoyed doing so with you. Even this morning, as we were singing those wonderful Christmas hymns, earlier we were singing the hymn "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," and I was just reading the history behind that hymn earlier this week, unbeknownst to Jason, who selected the song this morning. Wonderful hymn published in 1739, written by Charles Wesley, brother of John Wesley. And Wesley actually had titled the hymn, "Hymn for Christmas Day." That was the original title for the hymn. And it was originally coupled with a slow and solemn tune. So not really like what you were singing this morning, which is more upbeat and all that. That came much later. So a little different than what we are familiar with. In fact, the hymn itself had some real differences in it when Wesley published it. It had a fourth and fifth stanza that we no longer sing. Maybe not even aware of that it even exists. But about 20 years later, one of Wesley's friends at the time. Let me go back a little bit and kind of read you what Wesley's original opening lines were, because even the opening lines of the hymn were different. We sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Did you know that wasn't the original opening lines of that hymn? Instead, it was this: Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Of course, welkin is an old English term for the sky or the heavens, and as I was just talking about in our Sunday school class a while ago, when Wesley wrote that hymn, he had in mind that passage in Luke chapter 2 verses 13 and 14 when the angel along with the multitude of the heavenly hosts, we're told, were praising God. And so that's what he envisioned as he wrote those lines. But then about 20 years later, a friend of Wesley's, the evangelist George Whitfield, took that hymn and he changed that opening line to what you know today. He also took Wesley's fourth and fifth stanzas and turned them into a fourth stanza, selecting his favorite portions of both of those stanzas. And so that was the updated version 20 years later. But of course, taking old hymns and trying to make them better is not something new in our day and time. Later on in the 1900s, they took Whitfield's version of the hymn and updated it. They got rid of Whitfield's combination of Wesley's fourth and fifth stanzas and narrowed it down to just three. And they took Whitfield's opening line and tagged it on to the end of each of the three stanzas as a refrain. And added a more upbeat tune to it as well. So that's the hymn you know and love today. Wesley's point in writing that hymn was to teach us something. You know, as believers, when we gather in worship, we should care about what we sing, because we are singing truth about God, and we should want that those hymns to be filled with truth about God. Unlike so many modern day songs that really sing about nothing. But if you listen closely to the words to that hymn, you'll notice that we're reminded of who this one who has come truly is. He's the newborn king, the one who is the everlasting Lord, born of a virgin, incarnate deity, our Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Wesley reminds us that he is the heaven-born Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness, who gives light and life to all he brings. These are things Wesley wanted us to be reminded of as we gathered together in worship and sang praises to our God. He is the one who laid his glory by, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. In other words, when you sing that song, you're singing about this newborn king who is none other than God's own son, the second person of the Trinity, who came to reconcile sinners to God, to give us salvation in and through himself, to rescue us from the wrath to come and to bring us to our eternal home in heaven, because without him, we are doomed for all eternity. And that's what Paul brings our attention to in the text before us this morning. Last time we were together, so 2 weeks ago, when the last time I preached, we spent our time on verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5. And you'll notice again that Paul, in those opening verses, reminded us that the day of the Lord is coming. And he reminded us that the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come as a thief in the night, or like a thief in the night. And like labor pains on a pregnant woman. Two analogies that Paul uses to describe this coming day of the Lord. And both of those analogies are used to describe the suddenness of the event. In other words, what Paul wanted us to see is that the people of the world will be just be going about their daily lives just as they are right now, without a concern in the world about God or his coming or the wrath to come. They'll just be going about their daily lives just like they do every other day of the week, of the year. And then suddenly, it'll be the end. Suddenly, Paul says, destruction will come upon them. That is the judgment. The destruction that Paul speaks of is an eternal destruction. It is to be consigned to hell for all eternity. Place the Bible describes as everlasting torment. It is the place of the eternal experience of the fury of God's wrath towards sin. This is the eternity that all humanity deserves, and only those who come to faith in Jesus Christ escape that wrath that is to come. Interestingly enough, Paul wrote that as an encouragement to believers. You see, believers have no concern about that in terms of what they're, what's going to happen to them at, in the end. However, unbelievers have much to be concerned about, even as they tend to walk through life worry-free concerning that moment that is coming. Believers, our eternity is secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we came to Him by faith, He applied His work at the cross to our guilty accounts, washed away our sins, declared us justified by faith, and now we belong to Him, and we look forward to our home in heaven, as David was declaring just a few moments ago. Our responsibility, until Christ comes or until we die first, is to live by grace for that day. That's what Paul is telling us here in all of those following statements. Our responsibility is to live for Christ by His grace. In fact, look what he wrote in verse 8. He says, since we belong to that day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul basically says we are to await and anticipate our Lord's arrival. We are to do that by living our lives by His grace, for His glory, secure in Him. And in the text before us this morning, which is verses 9 through 11, Paul continued offering encouragement to believers concerning the end. He reminds us that unlike the lost and self-deceived world, we are not destined for wrath, but instead we have been and will be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is God's plan and it is God's work. It's under those two topics that I'd like to address this passage this morning. God's plan and God's works. Let's look first at the plan of God. In verse 9, Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that God's plan is that His people escape the wrath to come. You know, words like wrath and hell and in many places even sin have disappeared from American pulpits, many of them. But as many pastors that may be silent on these issues, the Word of God is not silent. You spend some time actually preaching through the Word of God, you're going to come across words like that in the Scripture quite often. There is a wrath to come, and it is coming on sinners. That is the gospel truth. God hates sin, which is disobedience to God. And because God is perfectly good and righteous, perfectly just, He must make sure that all sin is punished, and it will be. People ask all the time, how can a good God send people to hell? That's the wrong question. The right question is this. Since God is perfectly good and perfectly just, perfectly holy, how can He not send unholy, sinful sinners to hell? That's the right question. In other words, how can any of us escape it? That's the question. You see, opponents to the gospel tend to form their questions with a high view of man and a lower view of God, so that the assumption being made is that all mankind is basically good, and to send a person to hell is both unjust and unthinkable. But the reality is that mankind, as children of Adam, entered into this world bent towards total rebellion against God. We entered this world infected by the disease of sin, and sin is what we do. And we're pretty good at it, aren't we? We're pretty good at living in rebellion towards God. That's the whole point. That's why we need a Savior. This is the universal problem. And it doesn't matter if you were born in the United States of America or in North Korea. It doesn't matter if you were born into poverty or wealth. It doesn't matter if you were born into a family of believers or into a family of professing atheists. We all have the exact same problem. We are sinners, every one of us. We have broken the law of God, the law of the sovereign Lord of the universe, and every one of us needs a Savior. That's why the scripture declares that there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the deserved penalty for sin is eternity in hell. It's quite the Christmas message, isn't it? But it's really the whole point of Christmas. Think about that. This is the whole point of Christmas. I often see things on the news of people doing unthinkable things. I saw one recently where a mother had mercilessly killed her own child. And among the comments in the feed where I read about that horrific event was this one. She deserves to burn in hell for eternity. And that's true. But at the same time, so do I. And so do you. In fact, let me talk about myself for a minute. Just like you, I entered this world a sinner. And I have demonstrated that reality countless times throughout my life. I just asked in my Sunday school class earlier, I asked one of the guys, how many times have you sinned in your life? And he said, at least 15 this morning. I ain't been up an hour and a half. I have sinned against God my whole life. I've sinned against Him in thought, word, and deed. I've sinned so many times that I can't even begin to put an actual number upon that, what that would be. I just can't even do it. I don't even know where to start. Of course, God knows each and every one of them. They're recorded. If anyone deserves hell, it is me. I deserve to spend eternity in hell, and so do you. And left to ourselves, hell is exactly where we would end up. But in eternity past, God planned out the means for our salvation. And as Paul put it here in verse 9, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Again, look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it like this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul said there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now in this whole passage, the pronouns us and we refers to believers. And so again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now listen closely. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Listen again. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And so if you're a believer, when did God choose you in Christ? The answer is right there in the text. It's before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, before time began, before he created the world. It's that same point in time that Paul described it this way, that God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Many Baptists don't like that biblical term, predestined, because it literally means just that, predestined. Like predestined beforehand. This is basically the same thing that Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, when he says, God has destined or appointed, is another way of translating that, appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you think about it, this is the reality, that in eternity past, God, who is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, knew exactly what we would become. He's not at all shocked at the fact that you have sinned in the way that you have sinned. He's not shocked about it. He knew it in eternity past. He knew exactly what we would become. He knew all of the times that you and I would violate his law. He knew our every sinful thought. That's scary, isn't it? I have this friend that I grew up with, and he regularly posts on social media the phrase, only God can judge me. Yep. And that'll frighten you. He knows our every sinful thought, our every sinful word, even the ones we mumbled and didn't think anyone heard, our every sinful deed, and even still had our rescue in Christ planned. You see, the Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, was both with God, as John says in the Gospel of John, and himself was God, the one through whom all things came into being. That Son of God would be the one who would come into the world for our rescue. This was God's plan. And that's the whole point. We are a people in need of rescue. Why was a Savior born in Bethlehem? Because we are people in need of a rescue. Sinners like the rest of mankind. In fact, Paul described our condition this way in Ephesians chapter 2 when he was again talking to Christians and looking back on our condition before we came to faith in Christ. And he said it this way, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. And you, Christian, you know what you were like before Christ? This. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. In other words, we were just being our own God. And so we were by nature children of wrath. Some translations capture that, objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is the reality, that all mankind are sinners, objects of God's wrath in need of a Savior. And God's plan for the Savior was for the Son of God himself to come to our rescue. Jesus is not God's plan B. It's not like there was a different plan in the Old Testament and that didn't work out, and so enter Jesus for the New Testament and that's plan B because plan A failed. That's not how it is. Jesus has always been God's plan A, and there's never been a plan B. Again, this was in eternity past. And it was announced all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where at the fall, God promised to send forth one born of woman to crush the serpent's head. That one is Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation has and always will depend on him and him alone. There has never been and there never will be a time in your life where you will not need him. You needed him to save you, and you'll need him to carry you all the way home. John MacArthur once said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. Isn't that the truth? If I could lose my salvation, I would. I need him not only to save me, but to keep me saved. I need him not only to keep me saved, but to bring me home. Because without him, I will do nothing but fail. He has always been our only hope, from the first page of Scripture to the last page of Scripture. And there is no other hope apart from him. Pastor Alistair Begg put it this way. He said, quote, we find Christ in all the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. Are you expecting him today? That's what Paul is teaching us here in this text, the plan of God. Then secondly, the work of God. I told you there's 2 points, but this one has like multiple sub-points. So I'll set you up for that. When Jason came in and saw the slides, he said, I'm glad I had breakfast. It's not going to be that bad. But anyway. Verse 9. Again, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Paul's basically telling us here that God did not merely plan out our salvation in Christ. He executed that plan. That plan that he made, that he already had in eternity past, he executed that plan. He sent his son into the world as the Savior. In Matthew chapter 1, it's an interesting scene that unfolds there on the pages of Scripture, because we find Joseph pondering what to do with this woman to whom he was betrothed and who seemed to be lying about how she became pregnant. I mean, supposedly, according to her, she is pregnant, and he knows he hasn't slept with her, because they're not married yet. They're betrothed, promised to be married. He knows he hasn't slept with her. He hadn't consummated the marriage. And yet she claims she hasn't slept with anyone else either, and is still a virgin. Pregnant, virgin. I mean, we all know where babies come from, right? I mean, so if you're just thinking logically, as Joseph had to do with this information, you can easily understand the predicament that he saw himself in. It's amazing, too, when you read about Joseph's compassion, because this is what he determined to do. He determined to not put her to public shame. That's amazing. I mean, he rightfully could have not only put her to private shame, but she could have been stoned to death under Jewish law as an adulteress, because who's going to believe this? I mean, even Joseph, the man she's promised to, is having a hard time believing this. What's everybody else going to say? I'll tell you what, it's a good thing that she didn't live in our day and time, or somebody would have been trying to coax her over to Planned Parenthood to get an abortion. But we're told that as Joseph was pondering how he would do this, not put her to shame, divorce her quietly, it's then that we read, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" The whole point. He will save his people from their sins. This is why all this is happening, Joseph. Because God is sending a Savior into the world. One who will save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what the life of Christ is all about. I mean, every element of the life of Christ on this earth was concerning our salvation. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." This was the plan of God. And so how did God carry out that plan? He did it this way. First, I want us to remember that Christ was born for us. When we look at the angelic announcement in Luke chapter 2, we read this. I know you'd rather Linus read it to you or quote it to you. But in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we read, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." I mean, not hard to imagine why, right? Out in the field, another normal night, and then suddenly an angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord shone around him. You know what Isaiah's response to that was in Isaiah chapter 6? "Woe is me! I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Like John's experience in Revelation chapter 1, where John said that he fell down as if dead. The presence of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." Same thing Jesus said to John, by the way, in Revelation. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you, don't miss that, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. New American Standard Bible captures verse 11 this way. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I had to smile when I saw the hymns Jason had selected for our time of worship this morning, because two of those hymns were hymns that I'd been reading and pondering this week. One, of course, was Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The other was the Polish hymn, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. And its reminder that Christ the Babe is born for us. The Son of God, who is truly God, took upon himself flesh, becoming a true human being in the form of a baby, so that he would experience the full expression of humanity on his mission to save his people from their sins. In his devotional book titled The Christmas We Didn't Expect, David Mathis wrote the following. He said, why does Christmas still have this magnetism in a society that has tried to empty it of its true meaning? The real magic of Christmas is not in gifts and goodies, toys and familiar traditions, indoor coziness and outdoor snow. Thank God, because we live in Georgia. We don't really see much of that anyway, right? What lies at the heart of Christmas, he writes, and whispers even to souls seeking to suppress the truth, is the most stunning and significant fact in the history of the world, that God himself became one of us. The God who created the world and humanity as the apex of his creation. He came into our world as human, not just for show, but for our salvation. Christ the Babe was born for us because we need a Savior. But he didn't stay a baby, did he? Secondly, I want us to see that Christ lived for us. You know, we talk much about the fact, and rightly so, of Christ dying for us, a substitutionary death on our behalf. And we'll address that again in a moment. But it begs the question, why did he live here for 33 years? Why be born of a woman, a baby? Why all of that life in between? I mean, according to scripture, he started his earthly ministry when he was about 30 years old. And then he does that for about 3 years and dies at around 33 years old. So why all that life if all he came to do was die for us? But of course, he didn't just come to die for us. All of those years as a baby had purpose and meaning. All of those years of infancy and childhood and adolescence and adulthood, it all had meaning, because Christ did not come just to die for us. He came also to live a substitutionary life for us. He came to live the perfect life that every single one of us have failed to live. Sinners we are. He came to practice obedience to the Father perfectly on our behalf. Like my brother said this morning, probably sinned 14 times, 15 times. I've only been awake an hour and a half. And as I told you, I can't even count the number of times. I don't even know where to start to count the number of times I've sinned in my life. But you have no problem with that concerning Christ. How many times did he sin? Zero. During his time here, he lived a perfectly sinless life. That means he obeyed the Father in perfect obedience in thought, in word, and in deed. And he did that in our place, on our behalf. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, he experienced the full range of human temptation, the full range of human emotion. And he did so without sin. I mean, he even knew what it was like to learn to walk and learn to talk, what it was like to be a kid and a teenager and all the challenges that are involved in that. He knew what it was like to be sick and poor and needy. He knew what it was like to hurt physically You hurting physically this morning? Our Savior identified with that. He knew what it was like to hurt physically. He knew what it was like to hurt emotionally. He knew what it was like to suffer the pain of loss. I mean, when you look at the story of Christ, you know, his earthly father, Joseph, disappears off the pages of scriptures very early. He knew what it was like to lose a parent. He knew all of those things. John Calvin put it this way, Christ has put on our feelings as well as our flesh. I want you to ponder that. I mean, especially those of you who are struggling through the holidays and grief and sadness. Yesterday I learned that one of my friends from seminary, who was a member of the church I pastored in New Orleans during the last year of his schooling there, before they moved, I think, back to Arkansas, he passed away in his sleep on Wednesday night, 44 years old. His wife and his 17-year-old son, they're gonna bury him on Tuesday. And then 3 days later, it'll be Christmas Day. That they are experiencing tremendous grief right now. And you know what? You know what's on top of that grief? There's this pressure that goes along with the holidays to be holly and jolly. But you know, Christ has not commanded you to be holly and jolly just because it's December 25th. He doesn't ask you to pretend like you're not hurting just because that day has arrived on the calendar that we chose. We chose that day to celebrate. He hadn't told us to pretend we're not hurting. In fact, he knows our grief. He knows our pain. Mathis wrote in his devotional book, Christmas doesn't ignore our many pains. Neither does it bid us to wallow in them. Christmas takes them seriously, more seriously than any secular celebration can, and reminds us that our God has seen our pain and heard our cries for help, and he himself has come to deliver us. End quote. Our Lord knew pain and grief and sorrow as he lived his life as our substitute, and he did it without sin in our place. And then next, Christ died for us. This is what Paul says here in verse 9 and verse 10, that God destined us to wrath, but destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that his death on a cross was a substitutionary death. The perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God went to the cross where he suffered the penalty that our sin deserves. You can't really appreciate that unless you see yourself as an undeserving sinner headed to hell. That has no effect on you if you don't see yourself that way. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the epistles of Paul, wrote this. One of the things that gave salvation so full of meaning to New Testament Christians was that they were sure of the wrath of God and knew that Christ had rescued them from a terrible fate. In modern days, men are often prone to take Christianity lightly because they have emptied the wrath of its content. To remove the wrath of God from the scene is to rob life of a good deal of its serious purpose. End quote. You know, I've had many conversations through the years with people who are not Christians, but are churched. All right, you follow me? They aren't Christians, but they are churched. It'd be a good time to remind you that just because your name is on the church roll doesn't mean it's on the roll that will be called up yonder. Okay? Just because you have a membership as a church doesn't mean that you're actually of the Lord's church. Okay? And so having those conversations, it's, if you ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? If they've been churched or had any exposure to Christianity, many of them will respond, he died for our sins. That response was the same as mine when I was lost. It was said as a statement of fact, but not really internalized. You see, when I was lost, I could tell you that he died on the cross for our sins, but I hadn't really grasped the serious reality of that, that I myself was a sinner under the judgment of God, subject to wrath apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, even though I got the answer right, I had no real appreciation or understanding of that. In his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, Mark Howell wrote the following. He said, Christ became our substitute and died in our place. He did this so that we could obtain salvation. Apart from his death for us, we stand guilty before God as children under wrath. Jesus' death delivers us from what we rightly deserve, judgment. And until you recognize how hopelessly doomed you are apart from Christ, you will never fully appreciate how miraculous the cross of Christ really is. You can take that further. Unless you recognize how hopelessly doomed you are apart from Christ, you will never truly appreciate this season that we're celebrating. That God the Father sent God the Son to become a human, to live a substitutionary life and die a substitutionary death to save us from the wrath to come. And of course, he did not stay dead. Amen. Because Christ arose from the dead for us. So that through his life and death and burial and resurrection, Jesus defeated sin and death. In fact, when you think about it, Jesus even transformed the way believers can look at death. It's not a hopeless end for the believer. In fact, you could view it as a gateway to heaven for the believer. This is why believers commonly say things like this. He has gone on to be with the Lord. Right? This is how we encourage our own hearts. I was just talking to a dear widow in our church earlier this morning. Miss Pam Adderholt. Husband Dennis passed away just weeks ago. She's talking about the reality of living here now without him. And she says, the thing that comforts my heart is knowing that he was ready to go see the Lord. Confident in the Lord. That's how she put it. Confident that when he took his last breath here, he's going home to Jesus. This is exactly what Paul was talking about in chapter 4 when he said, we do not grieve as the rest of men who have no hope. Right? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You know, while I'm on that, let me say a little something might get under your skin, but I do it for your good. Please, believer, please do not refer to your loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord as angels. This is not biblical, all right? It's not Bible, okay? They didn't go off to get their wings, none of that. But we do leave here and go to be with the Lord. Amen? Amen. For all eternity. Christ arose from the dead for us. And then finally, Christ is coming again for us. We await the second advent, right? Even as we celebrate the first, we await the second. Back in those chapter 4 verses, verse 13 through 18, let's just look at those again. Back there, Paul said, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul ties that passage back in here. Right, he links it right back in here in verses 9 and 10 when he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep." Now there in that instance, he's referring to the same way he used those terms back in chapter 4. Awake refers to you being alive, and asleep refers to you being dead. All right, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. It's used here in that exact same way. His point is that when Christ returns for believers, it will not matter if we had previously left this world through death or are still alive. We will leave this world to eternally live with him. To personalize that, I'd say to you, if you're not a believer, the day of the Lord is coming. I don't know when. Any preacher who tells you when, he's lying. All right? False prophet. He doesn't know. But the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to come like a thief in the night. So you'll be going about your day, and then suddenly the end is here. And destruction, eternal destruction will come upon you. Judgment. Only those who have Christ will escape. So that if you're a believer, Paul's saying to you, if you die, you will be with him. If you are alive when he comes, you will be with him. Everyone who through faith belongs to the Lord Jesus will one day live eternally with the Lord Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. We're not destined for wrath. We're destined to obtain final salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the one who justified us and who sanctifies us has guaranteed that we will be glorified in him. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Won't you bow your heads for prayer? And I would plead with you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are living now apart from Christ, I pray that the Spirit of God open your heart to the reality that you need a Savior because you have sinned against the God who gave you life and breath and everything. And that you would recognize today that you are presently destined for wrath. Your only rescue is in Christ. Now, that's God's solution to the universal problem. Come to the Savior and be saved. He will wipe away your sins, give you salvation, make you to become a child of God by faith. And he will see you all the way home to heaven. Would you give your life to him today? Agree with God you're a sinner. Call on Christ to save you. He will. He's a mighty Savior. Believers, what are we celebrating? I pray that this time of year that we would remember, even as we are celebrating the advent of our Lord, that he is coming again. He's going to come again. He's going to come and he's going to gather his church into himself, that where he is, there we shall be also with him. Oh, celebrate that. Praise God for that. Oh, Lord, we love you. You're so good to us. God, you've been so good to us. You continue to be so good to us. Yeah, Lord, we complain. We grumble in this tent, as Paul put it. We've even decried that this is the worst year in the history of the world, except for so many other years. But Lord, the fact is, even in this year, you've been good to us. You continue to pour out your grace and mercy upon us and sustain us, Lord. Lord, thank you for that. May we glorify you in all of our thoughts, all of our words, all in our deeds by your grace, because you have made us yours in Christ alone. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.